Today we'll look at C.H. Spurgeon in his book, All of Grace, chapter 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all together today, especially for bringing Doug and Lydia over thousands of miles here. And Father, thank you for what you blessed Ezra with this morning. And Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us white as snow and helps us to be part of the body of Christ, the family of Christ, and the bride of Christ. Father, we ask that you would wake us up and make our hearts alive as we look at your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Spurgeon titles this chapter, The Fear of Final Falling, and he starts out in the first paragraph by giving you the dilemma. He says, some people don't even want to get saved because they're afraid that it will only last for a short time and that they will give up. He also refers to the fact that some of us as Christians have had some amazing experiences that have had us on cloud nine, and then it's faded. Christians or people that are afraid to surrender their lives to Christ because they might not last, and people that are worried about giving up, people that have gotten saved and are afraid of giving up. Last Sunday, I already covered the first couple pages here. One sentence I'd like to bring out is Spurgeon says on the first page, I believe that this fear is often the father of the facts, and that some who have been afraid to trust Christ for all time and for all eternity have failed because they had a temporary faith which never went far enough to save them. Kind of a strict statement. He's saying your fear of falling away is perhaps what's going to cause you to fall away. He also says that perhaps the people that struggle with falling away have never really given 100%. Maybe they've only given a temporary. Now, for those of you who are Christians, you know that you cannot be a partial Christian. It's not, like we say in English, you've got to put all your eggs into one basket. Being a Christian doesn't work until you've given 100%. If you don't give 100% to Jesus Christ, you are struggling. And you will always struggle until you get to that point. And so that is one of the key themes here in this chapter, is Spurgeon just bearing down on us, saying, hey, have you truly given your all? Have you truly given 100% to Christ? Or was it just a move you made in an impulse, or a move you made in an emotion, and you haven't totally surrendered? I think one time I said, you know, it's like around here we have lakes with docks, and it's like pulling a boat up beside the dock, and you've got one foot in the boat, and you've got one foot on the dock, and you don't know whether to trust the boat or the dock more. What happens? You fall in the water. Now, wouldn't either the dock or the boat be a better spot to be? Christianity will only work when you have given your all. The next page, he talks about no chain is stronger than its weakest link. And I almost feel like just reading Spurgeon, he doesn't confuse it so easily. If Jesus be our hope for everything except one thing, we shall utterly fail, because in that one point, we shall come to nothing. Again, a good piece of advice. If you surrender everything to Christ except for one thing, if you're going to break, if you're going to fall away, if you're going to lose your salvation, it's most likely going to happen at that weakest point, at that point where you did not surrender to Christ. He's got that phrase in there, what did hinder them that they should not continue to run? That makes me think of Galatians. And of course, I added Galatians to this discussion last Sunday because I get so emotional about it. This only would I learn of you, Galatians 3, verse 2. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? It's easy for the Christian people to get saved initially, and then as their love relationship with Christ fades, to turn it into a muscles game, discipline and self-control and beating yourself over the head constantly. And the writer of Galatians, Paul, I believe, says, hey, look, did you get saved because of your self-discipline? Did you get saved because of your self-control? Did you get saved because you finally got rid of all the bad habits out of your life? You finally conquered all of your vices? And is that why you got saved? And he says, no, you got saved by a belief that you were a sinner, a belief that ultimately you didn't have what it took to be good, and by believing that Jesus Christ died to wash away your sins and that Jesus Christ dwells in you, that holiness. And he says now about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do you think that you're going to get a baptism of the Holy Ghost by following all the rules flawlessly? Now, I'm not against trying to be a good person. But ultimately, at the end of the day, our best efforts are not good enough to make us good enough to deserve the Holy Spirit. We still have to believe there's a Holy Spirit and ask for the Holy Spirit by faith and know that in spite of our failures, God is willing to give it to us. I heard something recently. It was actually at Little Rachel Church in Kentucky. I wish I had written it down. The preacher said, we need to live holy lives. We need to take that faith that we've gotten and use it. And that's exactly it. Once we get saved, that doesn't mean we get to be lazy and sinful. It means that we take the abilities that Christ has given us and we start investing them. I always think of the parable of the talents. You've just been given an asset. Now you need to go and develop it. You have just been given the potential to be holy. Now it's time for you to go out and see how holy you can really get. This might be a crude illustration, but you have just been given a bicycle. God would like you to hop on it and see how many miles you can put on it. You've just been given a talent. Now go invest it. And of course, in the parable of the talents, the person that took that talent and buried it in the earth got rebuked, punished, damnation, because he didn't actually take that asset and grow with it. I use that to describe holiness. We do have to be holy. Jesus Christ has given you the ability to be holy. But even a Christ-filled holiness doesn't keep the law flawlessly. It's offerings. It's a living sacrifice to God. We are offering up those good works. It's a deep subject. I am still untangling it in my own mind. So, the point is, you can partially surrender to Christ, you can partially trust Christ, and Spurgeon is saying that partial surrender or that partial trust could be precisely the thing that makes you give up later. And he tries to explain that in depth. Also here on page 130, he says, if you look to Christ for your beginning, beware of looking to yourself for your ending. He is Alpha. See to it that you make him Omega also. And that I found to be a great way of explaining that surrender, where maybe you've prayed the sinner's prayer, you've given your heart to Christ, but you kind of wandered off in lukewarmness afterwards. You haven't surrendered all, and Christ is not your Omega. And of course, that relates to our A in the alphabet and Z in the alphabet. We say A to Z. And Jesus Christ needs to be the beginning and the end. He needs to be both your A and your Z and everything in between. Oh, that God, the Holy Spirit, may give us a very clear idea of where the strength must come from by which we shall be preserved until the day of our Lord's appearing. He says, oh, that the Holy Spirit would make it clear to us where we get our perseverance from. He uses the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he refers back to this. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. It says, "So that ye come behind in no one, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's looking at that future goal already. "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now the next paragraph in this book, Spurgeon says that the Lord is making a provision. God is giving you something in this verse. Or in these verses here. God is giving you a confirmation that He's going to hold you till the end so that at the last day you are blameless before God. Kind of complicated. God has made a way for you to stay faithful to the end. And Spurgeon's next comment is, God doesn't make provisions for things that we don't need. The Bible is not here just to make up a big pompous long book with lots of paper and ink. Everything in that Bible is vital. He says the fact that this verse proposes to you that you need a confirmation to the end, that you need God making you persevere to the end, is a good indication that you and I both need help persevering to the end. He says, "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The goal is Jesus Christ's second coming. And He says, "I want you to persevere until He gets back. I want you to be able to be presented to the Lord blameless." And of course, that perseverance comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end. Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end. Now that's a great thought. What's the point? The point is, it doesn't say that your tough endurance, your discipline, and your sweat and your blood is going to make you persevere to the end. Now, it's all part of the recipe, but here, it's Jesus Christ that is persevering you to the end, helping you persevere to the end. What God has provided, we shall surely need. Between this hour and the consummation of all things, every promise of God and every provision of the covenant of grace will be brought into requisition. He says, this is the great necessity of the most advanced believers. For Paul was writing to saints at Corinth, who were men of a high order, of whom he could say, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." He's quoting just a couple verses earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "You guys are encouraging me." The relationship that the people at Corinth have with the Lord Jesus Christ inspires me. It encourages me. It helps me relax and not have to worry about whether you're wandering off into erroneous doctrine. And what Spurgeon here says is there's no such thing as a Christian that is so good that they don't need the Lord's help to persevere. He says even the most mature, godly Christian people need the Lord Jesus Christ to help them persevere to the end. I love it. He's writing to the Corinthians. And of course, in the book of 1 Corinthians, I had to think of this. 1 Corinthians 4:8. "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us." These people were succeeding. Maybe to their own harm, it seems. He says it's the mature Christians who most assuredly feel that they have daily need of new grace. If they are to hold on and hold out and become conquerors at the last, isn't that interesting? In the world, you know, it's the athlete that practices the most that has the most confidence. Or the most experienced politician that has the most confidence when he stands up and gives a speech. Or the person that works with millions of dollars every day. That practice has given the confidence and they can relax about the elementary things. If I were to go into golf, I would have to stress about a lot of things. If I were to go into politics, I'd have to stress a lot but at least getting my speeches organized. And so you would think the more mature of a Christian you are, the more confident and the more relaxed you can be. And it can be true. But Spurgeon says it's the most mature Christians that feel their need the most. It's the most mature Christians that are worried about falling away from God. It's the most mature Christians that are grieved about the sins they're committing every day. It's the most mature Christians that want more grace and want more power for God, from God. And in that, it's an exact contradiction of our physical world. In our physical world, maturity and experience gives us confidence. And in Christianity, it's confidence, but so different. In Christianity, as we grow closer to Jesus Christ, it makes us more penitent. Spurgeon talks about that in previous chapters. It's the godly, godly people that are repenting every day. It's the godly, godly people that feel their need and their weakness every day. And it's the godliest of the godly that are crying out to God, God, help me get through to the end. Such men are the very persons who most assuredly feel that they have a daily need for a new grace if they are to hold on and hold out and become conquerors at the last. He says, the marble statue requires no food. Now, why is that? Why does a statue not require food? It's not living. It's not burning energy. It doesn't need energy. If it needed energy, it certainly couldn't adjust energy. He says, but the living man hungers and thirsts. He rejoices that his bread and water are guaranteed for him, or else he would certainly faint by the way. Now, what is Spurgeon saying? He's saying, if you're truly born again, you have a heart of flesh. You're a living, breathing Spirit of God. And he says it's the living, breathing Christian that needs that daily bread, that needs that daily water, and that needs that daily grace. He said, if you're not really born again, you don't really care whether you eat or drink. Just like a statue. He elaborates this point on page 132 about the mature Christians, the gifted Christians, the Christians that are talented and have abilities. He says, this is true of the most gifted of the saints, of those men at Corinth who were enriched with all utterance and with all knowledge. They needed to be confirmed to the end, or else their gifts and attainments would prove their ruin. If we had the tongues of men and of angels, now where does that come from, that phrase? If we had the tongues of men and of angels. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, isn't that a, and have not love, I am nothing. And Spurgeon says here, what good is a godly, mature Christian with talent, with ability, with a gift from God, who doesn't trust God daily for his perseverance? If we had the tongues of men and of angels, if we did not receive fresh grace, where would we be? If we had all experienced till we were fathers in the church, if we had been taught of God so as to understand all mysteries, yet we could not live a single day without the divine life flowing into us from our covenant head, boy, doesn't that sound like John 15 when he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, except ye abide in me and I in you, you won't bear any fruit? As long as that connection between you and the supernatural power of the life-giving sap of Jesus Christ, if that ever gets separated or severed, you are in big trouble. Christ says you will stop bearing fruit. You could not live a single day without the divine life flowing into us from our covenant head. How could we hope to hold on for a single hour, to say nothing of a lifetime, unless the Lord should hold on to us? He who began the good work in us must perform it unto the day of Christ, or it will prove a painful failure. Spurgeon uses one verse to base his arguments on. 1 Corinthians 8, Jesus Christ will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he just hinted at another verse. That is in Philippians. So there are more verses in the Bible that explain that Christ is a key component of us persevering to the end. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not really born again, you're going to read a verse like that and say, he who, he what? What do you mean he began a good work in me? But he's referring to the day you got saved, the day you were born again, the day you realized that you couldn't do it alone without the Lord Jesus Christ, and you gave your life to Christ. That's when you had a supernatural spirit come and dwell in you. And he says that supernatural spirit began the new life in you. And he says that supernatural spirit living inside of you is going to work in you every day until you die or until you meet the Lord. And it's going to help you get through to the end. Now, isn't that just like Galatians 3, when he talks about, did you receive it by works of the law or the Spirit? You are born again by the Spirit, and you live every day since then by the Spirit dwelling in you. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're talking about being afraid of falling away from Christianity. If you know you had the Holy Spirit in you, and you know the Holy Spirit is in you today, you have nothing to be afraid of. As long as you keep being faithful to the Spirit in you. The Bible does say, quench not the Spirit. God doesn't ditch people, but I do believe people ditch God. And it's not, and I've said this several times in the past, it's not the people that are timid and fearful that they're going to fall away. It's the people that get too cocky, too proud, too confident, too in love with themselves. Those are the people that lose their salvation. All of a sudden they're big and tough and they can do it themselves and they are in trouble. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Again, it's a little more vague, but God, if you belong to God, God is going to take you and make you into what He wants to be, ultimately into getting you to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think I just said that wrong. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, some of you probably have attuned to a song running through your head, right? There's a hymn with those words, but those words are so true. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. If I have literally given everything that I am, if I have given my life and my existence and my dreams and my future to Jesus Christ, he will keep it till the end. It's in safekeeping. You know, the Bible talks about our lives being hid with Christ. If you think of Christ having a treasure chest and you just put your life into it, it's safe, folks. It's safe. You don't have to worry about something going wrong when your life is in Christ's keeping. Okay. So Spurgeon often hints at these verses. I just pulled out a couple again, just showing that Christ is who helps us persevere to the end. You know, it's interesting what Christ says in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is where Christ is really communing with God. And it's all written down for us. We get to see that amazing relationship between God and himself. It's always very sweet. Rumor has it, my grandfather liked John 16. But in John 17, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. There's that keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. While I was here on earth, you gave me disciples, and I kept those disciples safe and faithful. I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. And of course, Judas never quite yielded all the way, did he? And it backfired. So the people that have given themselves completely, the people that have given themselves completely to the Lord Jesus Christ are being safely kept to the end. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. You know, I just thought of a really clear example of when the Lord did that visibly, noticeably. And that's when the Lord is talking with Peter. And he tells Peter, you know, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Satan has desired to tempt you, to test you. And what does Christ say? But I've prayed for you. And Peter never did give up completely, did he? Not without coming back to God. And I would say that's a perfect illustration how Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, kept the ones that the Lord gave him. Jesus Christ is still alive today, seated at the right hand of God, still interceding for us, and perhaps saying exactly the same prayer. Satan is after my people. God, can you help them persevere to the end? The most mature Christians have the keenest awareness of needing that daily grace of God. Next, he talks about our human flaws. He starts explaining why it's foolish for us to trust in ourselves to persevere to the end. And the first thing he says on page 132 is that some of us are so fickle, we would never make it to heaven. This great necessity arises very much from our own selves. In some, there is a painful fear that they shall not persevere in grace because they know their own fickleness. They know how unstable they are. They know how they move from place to place. He said certain persons are constitutionally unstable. Some men are by nature conservative, not to say obstinate. The opposite. But others are as naturally variable and volatile. Like butterflies, they flit from flower to flower till they visit all the beauties of the garden and settle upon none of them. They are never long enough in one place to do any good, not even in their business nor in their intellectual pursuits. Some persons may well be afraid that 10, 20, 30, 40, perhaps 50 years of continuous religious watchfulness will be a great deal too much for them. We see men joining first one church and then another till they have tried them all. They are everything by turn and nothing long. Such have double need to pray that they may be divinely confirmed and may be made only steadfast but unmovable, or otherwise they will not be found always abounding in the work of the Lord. So he says it's foolish to trust in your own strength to persevere. He says, especially if you're one of those fickle folks that's always flitting from flower to flower like a butterfly, who's always moving from church to church to church. He said, you guys have to pray double. You have to pray double that you will persevere to the end. And then he talks about these other folks who are obstinate. Actually, he doesn't even comment more on that. But the next paragraph, he lumps everybody into one category. He says, whether you're one of those personalities that's always swayed by every new thing that comes along, or whether you're one of those strict traditionalists that refuse to change, he says, all of us are not strong enough to persevere. He says, All of us, even if we have no constitutional temptation to fickleness, must feel our own weakness if we are really quickened of God. Now that's a strong statement. He said, if you're really born again, you're going to know you're weak. If you're really born again, you're going to know you're weak. I love it. I just love it. It's a good test for you right now. If you want to know if you're really born again, do you know that you're weak? And if you're sitting there getting all confused, please, please look into it. That's not a good place to be. We get saved because we're failing. We get saved because we're weak. We must feel our own weakness if we are really quickened of God. We must feel our own weakness if we're truly born again. Do you not find enough in any one single day to make you stumble? Isn't there enough material in your day-to-day life to show to you that you are weak? I love it. Isn't it obvious to you on a daily basis that you fail? Isn't it obvious to you on a daily basis that you're weak and you don't have what it takes to persevere? He says, you that desire to walk in perfect holiness as I trust you do, and you that set before you a high standard of what a Christian should be, do you not find that before the breakfast things are cleared away from the table, that you have displayed enough sin to make you ashamed of yourself? Don't you realize that before the day has hardly begun, you have done enough stinking, obnoxious things to know that you're a weak sinner? If we were to shut ourselves up in the lone cell of a hermit, temptation would follow us. For as long as we cannot escape from ourselves, we cannot escape from the incitements to sin. There's always something in there riling us up, making us want things that we don't want. And he says you can go out into the desert and lock yourself up in a prison cell with nothing but a bed or a desk. And he says, even in that far-off, lonely place where there's no internet and no billboards and no immodest clothing and nothing else, he says, you're still going to battle with sin because the very desire to sin is inside of yourself. Can't you see that? There is that within our hearts which should make us watchful and humble before God. I recently talked about becoming so sick of sin that we don't ever want to see it again. And then I gave a little qualifying statement. I said, I don't want you to go out and sin horribly and grievously in order to get sick of sin. And what did I say? I said, you have enough material in your head, between your two ears, to prove to you that you are a sinner. You don't need to go do more sin. You just have to get real with what's going through your brain. And I am afraid. You know, one of my friends says, I repeat myself up here every Sunday, I'm sorry. This is the first time in my life I have said something to say that I can't shut up about. And why is that? It's because I see Christians whose love for Christ is invisible. When they're with the Joneses, they do what the Joneses do. When they're with the Smiths, they do what the Smiths do. And when they're home, they do whatever's on the TV at the time. I mean, you're just, whoa, 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 whoa. Do you love Jesus or don't you? Shouldn't every decision we make on a daily basis say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what is your pleasure? Lord, what is your will? Lord, what is your desire? You should care about what he thinks. You should care about what he wants you to do and where he wants you to go. You should care about how you spend your time. And so then I look at some people and they're just bleh. And that's why I keep repeating myself, because when you go deep with Christ, you're not bleh anymore. And I'll probably keep repeating myself until I start seeing some people jumping up and down shouting hallelujah. And then maybe I'll think about changing the subject. I also suspect that there's people in this room that every single time I bring it up, you're sitting there going, not again. But I have a theory about that too. It irritates you. Deep down inside, it irritates you. And the reason why it irritates you is I'm poking my finger down at yourself, your dirty old selfish self. And I'm telling you to divorce with it. I'm telling you to kick it out. And you're not there yet. And that's why you're ornery. And that's why when Brandon starts talking about this, I check my cell phone instead of listening. Because you're irritated, and I promise you from the bottom of my heart that I will irritate you every Sunday until the day that I die. So get ready. Better get some new games on your cell phone. Because this is the key to salvation, folks. Jesus Christ said you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow me. You have to turn your back on who you are and what you want. It's a battle. It's a battle to get you to forsake yourself and to quit hiding and protecting and sheltering yourself. And that's why I repeat myself. Spurgeon says that even those stubborn, obstinate Christians, they need the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ to persevere to the end. They need Christ to get them to the end. And he challenges us, look into your own life. He said, even if you were a monk in a monastery, even if you never saw the outside world again, even if you were isolated, your evil heart would still be stirring up the desire to sin. And he's saying, can't you see that? Can't you see that you're a sinner? Can't you see that you're weak? I have another suspicion. I have a suspicion that there are some people here who were raised in some Christian homes. And in Christian homes, your parents don't let you do naughty things. Your parents don't let you hang out with naughty people. And so you have never smoked. You have never drunk yourself drunk. You have never done immoral things. You have never stolen big bad things. You've never sinned, in a sense, you know? And so it's easy for someone who's raised in a good, clean, godly home to sit there, and you would never say this out loud because it's not theologically correct, but you sit there and say, well, I've never really been a sinner. Because I never sold crack on the sidewalks. I've never been immoral. I've never gone to clubs. I've never really sinned. And so you justify yourself. You say, you know, I've just never struggled with that. And the trouble is you've never had a day in your life where you've looked and said inside of yourself and said, man, I'm rotten. But it doesn't matter how godly of a home you've been raised in. If you haven't ever had a day where you looked inside of yourself and said, man, I'm rotten. I'm a failure. I'm proud. I'm selfish. I hate God. And I'm never going to make it the rest of my life like this. If you've never had one of those days, you're just as much going to hell as anyone. I don't care if you've never gotten drunk. I don't care if you've never smoked a cigarette. Jesus Christ can only help one sort of folks. It's the sinful folks. If you ain't a sinner, Jesus can't help you. The first place to begin with the Lord Jesus Christ is, I am a sinner. Now, I can't just stand up here and yell at you folks until you figure out you're sinful. Not yet, maybe someday. The best thing to do is pick up the Bible and read those words. And digest them. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, blasphemy, foolishness, an evil eye. I don't have them in order. Go read it. All these things come from within and defile the man. He said, you can sin by just thinking it. Don't say, well, I never got drunk. I never had a cigarette. Did you ever hate somebody? Did you ever want to get drunk? Did you ever want to be immoral? That is sin. And you deserve hell just as much as the person that did it. You need to read verses like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 that says, be not deceived. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's interesting, the second part of that verse says there's thieves, and then there's people that want to steal. He said there's people that are drunk, and then there's people that have abusive language and tongues as if they were drunk. He's contrasting. There's the people that have stolen and there's the people that want to steal. He says there's the people that have gotten drunk and then there's the people that have done evil things as if they were drunk. You need to read the Bible where it says, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. And you can't tell me there's a single person in this room that doesn't have somebody they need to forgive. You're breaking the law. You can't tell me there's a single person in this room that's not bitter at somebody. You can't tell me you can't go into the caverns of your brain and find somebody that you're not tender-hearted towards. You need to read verses like Revelation, where it says that all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Is there anybody here that's never lied? Don't sit there and tell me you never smoked a cigarette. Don't sit there and tell me you never got drunk. Have you ever hated somebody? Have you ever been bitter at somebody? Have you ever wanted to have an immoral relationship? Jesus Christ says in John, chapter 8. I just had to think about this week. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, if I didn't give you enough examples of sin, I don't know what to do. But please read the Bible and remember that if you can identify a sin in your life, you're enslaved to it. Jesus Christ says you are a slave to that sin. If it's lying, you find yourself lying way more than you want to. You find yourself lying when you wish you could stop lying. If it's immorality and impure thoughts, you're enslaved to those impure thoughts. You can't stop thinking dirty no matter what happens. Because Jesus Christ says that when you sin, you are a slave to your sin. And if you want to go deep with God, you go into your life and you find that sin, every one of us should be able to find at least one. And as you wrestle with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find dozens and dozens more. Try stopping that sin. If you don't know what to do next, find your sin and try stopping. And come back in 1 year and tell me how it's going for you. You know what? The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 said, I was covetous. I was desiring things that I shouldn't have been desiring. And you know, that's a broad sin. You can covet people in a lustful way. You can covet another man's position or money or business or whatever it is. And the Apostle Paul said, covetousness. I tried to stop coveting. He said, the more I tried to stop coveting, he said, the more covetous I got. The more I tried to get rid of the lust out of my life, the more lustful I became. Try it. If you're such a good person, stop sinning and see how that goes for you. And very shortly, it'll bring you to your knees at the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ where you say, God, I am a sinner. I have made so many stinky, obnoxious mistakes before breakfast that I need you to forgive me and love me. I think I'll finish this chapter without actually discussing the rest of this chapter. Spurgeon says people are afraid of falling away. The reason he gives is that you haven't really, really let go of yourself. And that's where I need to repeat myself. You need to find how sinful you are. And of course, I agree, we're in the United States of America, 2016. We should be having self-esteem. We should feel good about ourselves. We should feel beautiful about ourselves. And so I think a lot of us, we cringe when somebody tells us to start looking at the bad side of us. We cringe when somebody tells us we need to start looking at the evil that we're guilty of. But I promise you, there's a beautiful, beautiful reason why. It's the path to unconditional love. If you never find your sins, you won't ever find unconditional love. And I suspect there's nobody in this room that does not want unconditional love. You want to go into your life and find a sin? You want to read the Bible so the Bible can show you more sins? And you want that pile of sins to pile up and get bigger and bigger and bigger. It says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The amount of grace that you want applied to your life has a lot to do with how much sin that you've got in your life. You want to find one sin, three sins, and keep seeking God. Keep reading Scripture. Keep trying to be good. And there is going to come a day, if you're honest with your own brain, don't sit there and say you're good enough. I think that's the worst thing, is when you sit there, I'm better than Johnny over here. I'm better than Sally. I mean, I never yell at my kids like Sally does. I don't need to be introspective. I don't need to look into my own life and find sins because I'm better than George. I work harder than these people. And you're always sitting there just saying, I'm better, I'm better, I'm better. You're lying to yourself. And as long as you keep seeing those sins flash before your mind, as long as you keep brushing those sins away and saying, well, that's not really as bad as it looks. Everybody thinks those thoughts. I'm just a red-blooded man. We have 100 excuses about why what we're thinking doesn't really matter. You got to stop. Last Sunday I said the Holy Spirit was holy. Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit will convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And what did I say last Sunday? I said the Holy Spirit is alive and well today. And how do I know that? Because when I lie, the Holy Spirit tells me I lied. When I steal, the Holy Spirit tells me, Brandon, you stole. When I think lustful thoughts, the Holy Spirit comes up to me and says, Brandon, you're lusting. When I'm thinking bitter thoughts, the Holy Spirit comes up to me and says, Brandon, you're bitter at that person. Knock it off. That, folks, is the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And as long as you let the bitterness flow through your mind and the lust flow through your mind and you ignore it and you don't deal with it, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. And as A.B. Earle says, it's the Holy Spirit that is your only hope of getting to heaven. How can you get to heaven if you are denying and forsaking and ignoring the very thing that was meant to get you there? Don't make excuses for what's in your head. Use it to humble yourself. And when you come before God, broken, defeated, a mess. And you say, God, there's no good thing in me. Remember the Apostle Paul said it. There's no good thing in me. Do you still want me? Do you still love me? Is there any hope for me? And God says, yes, 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 yes. I love people that are worthless. I love people that have no good thing in them. Those are my favorite kind. I love people that don't know how to do anything right. He says, those are my favorite. And he says, I'll take you. And you look down at your messed up life and you say, God, really? My life is a stinking mess. Do you really want my life? And he says, those are my favorite kind. And I promise you, that will be the first day in your life where you realize that God loves you at your worst moment. God loves you at your dirtiest moment. God loves you at the moment with the most failures. And when you realize that God loves you at your worst, in spite of your worst, you know He loves you for the rest of your life. Right? That is unconditional love. Is when you know God loves you as a sinner, as a 100% sinful sinner, as 100% failure, when He still loves you, when He extends His love to you, and you have no merit. There's no reason why God should love you. There's no way you can buy God's love. There's no way you can earn God's love. There's no way you can deserve God's love. It's freedom. It's a dark place to be. I know, it's rock bottom. But when you're at rock bottom, the only place you can go is straight up, folks. And it's marvelous. It's sad that you're willing to sit here and say you're okay. It's so sad. And in the meantime, on a daily basis, you're doing things that you regret and you can't get over it. Get serious. When you realize that you have failed 100% and that God loves you 100% when you fail, the last thing on earth you're going to do is say, I'm going to persevere until I get to heaven. I'm going to muscle my way into the end of the race. I'm going to endure till the end. Because you know what? Way back a couple years ago, you realized I didn't have any perseverance. I didn't have any endurance. I didn't have any strength. I didn't have any smarts. And if I'm going to get to heaven, it's because I'm riding on the back of God. And He's taking me there. I'm riding in the palm of God's hand. I'm sailing in God's ship to heaven. And I would say that is the best way to persevere. There needs to come a day where you know you can't do it. And then you need to remind yourself thereafter, it's not me taking me to heaven. It's God taking me to heaven because I have given myself to God. And talk about, you know, some of you folks struggle. You say, Brandon, I don't know if I'm saved. I got to a point in my life where the most comforting thing I could say was, I can't be good enough to follow the rules in the Bible. And if I can't be good enough to follow the rules in the Bible, then I don't have to follow the rules to be saved. I just have to ask God for that free gift. As long as I know I'm failing, I know I'm saved. It's a glorious thing. How many of you fail every day? Can you imagine using that as proof that you're born again? I failed today, therefore I am saved. I know it sounds heretical, but you know that God loved you as a sinner. You know He saved you as a sinner. And you know that today, when I fail, God still loves me. That's why Spurgeon, in this book, he talks about John Bunyan using the devil's sword against him. The devil comes up to you and says, Brandon, you just failed. And your response is, yes, Satan, that's why I surrendered my life to Christ. It's because I am a failure. And you can beat Satan over the head with his own medicine. The best cure for not falling away is knowing you can't. And I've said this before. The most powerful words I can utter as a Christian are, I can't. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And at the moment when I say can't, I throw myself on God and say, God, work in me. Do your will, whatever you want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask for your Holy Spirit, Father, to move mightily in our hearts and minds. God, wrestle with people that aren't even cooperating with you right now. Save souls. Father, we ask that you would guide us through our day today. Use it to bless each other and to bless you, Father, for the meeting tonight. That you would build your kingdom with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.